Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding so that we don't just learn facts, but that you stir our hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I guess now that I moved it, you can't see the screen. Can you see that one? They can't see the board over there. Can you see it when it's like that? If I move it back, you can all see it. Oh, I don't want to block the screen. Okay, here we go. God wants us to know our responses are important to him. He can always see us, his penetrating gaze. And surrender is personal sanctification. By the way, in your assignment to find lessons from every chapter, every one of those little lines you see on my slides are all just observations that I've made in the Bible. When I was in 1 Thessalonians 4, I saw the Lord always can see me. So those, I'm actually giving you my observations. And whenever I think about surrender, I always think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now when we get to the 15th verse of chapter 1, we notice that Jesus has described his feet and his voice. And his feet are like glowing metal coming out of a furnace. And his voice, it says, is like the sound of many waters. And when he speaks, John writes down what he says, and he says over and over again the same thing. I know your works. Why he says that is Jesus wants us as his temple to be pure and holy. And when he's walking around the church, he's looking closely at our worship. Worship is not getting, worship is giving. He's looking to see if our heart is connected with what we're outwardly saying. And Psalm 22:3 says that God inhabits our worship. When someone is cooking something that smells really good on the stove and you come over it and sniff it like that, you're inhabiting the aroma of the meal. As we're praying, singing, meditating on God, the thoughts coming up out of our minds, the Lord is coming over us and he's inhabiting them. He is receiving them from us. In the Old Testament and in the Greek world, temples stayed in one place. They were big structures. But now God has moved from being in a building to being inside of us. And we can't leave God home when we want to go someplace that we shouldn't go. So Jesus wants us as his temple to be pure and consecrated. So that's why the early Christians wouldn't go and watch the gladiator games and murder, and they wouldn't go to the gymnasium and watch all the naked people running around. But slowly, the Christians changed. And Christ reported after he visited all the churches. And the report of Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus saying, you need to clean up what's going on in these churches. And Revelation 2 and 3 is all about Jesus telling us what he expects from us if we're going to serve him and be useful to him. Our bodies become his temple, but our lives lived out are lived as priests. And Jesus said that you and I are actually his body. We're extensions of Jesus Christ. For a long time in America, people wore these bracelets that said WWJD. How many of you had one? So what was that a reminder of? Yeah, well, when I do something with my hands or with my body or with, you know, my words, would it be what Jesus would do? Also, we are his bride. And if you're engaged to someone, you don't spend all your time with a rival to the person you're engaged to. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is jealous that we love Christ more than we love the world. Now, Revelation says that in the first century, Jesus was walking around that lampstand looking at his churches, right? So that means he's walking around even today watching us. Now, how can you apply this? And I want to apply with you what happens when Jesus visits his church and finds unrepentant sins. Basically, you and I were called to serve Christ. That's our goal. One of the simple verses that we early on memorize is, seek ye what? Now, this is really interesting. When Martin Luther from Germany 500 years ago, talked about this concept of the kingdom of God, he said in the Lord's Prayer, every day we're supposed to be considering Thy kingdom come. This is in Matthew 6, 9 to 13. This kingdom and this kingdom are the same. Martin Luther called this Lord's Prayer the terrible petition. And so we're inviting or asking God to rule us. And Jesus said, seek first my rule in your life. What happens when we don't do that? Basically, Jesus is shown in Revelation 1 to be like the great physician examining our bodies for cancer. All of us know someone that's had cancer, right? Yeah. Young, old, grandparents, family, even ourselves. If I have a skin cancer right there on my arm, and I go in and the doctor says, is that skin cancer? I say yes. The doctor just said I have skin cancer. So this is what I'm going to do to get rid of my skin cancer. If I can, there we go. There. Do I still have it? I've covered it up. That is what most people do with their sins. They cover them. It says in Psalm 38, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. What would happen to my skin cancer under my shirt sleeve? It would keep killing me, spreading. And yet most people cover up their skin cancer of sin. And Jesus is looking around and he's saying, you've got that. Come to me. I can get rid of that. I can keep it from harming you. So basically, Revelation 2 and 3 is the report after the doctor has examined each person in the church. And all seven of the little letters are the examination reports. What did Jesus say was the problem in Ephesus? Heart problems. Do you remember what he said about him? You've lost your first what? If this is the top shelf, if this table is the top shelf of my life, the highest thing in my life. We all know that the Lord is supposed to be top, first in our life. I think most believers, they understand that. But do you know what happens in our lives? Here's the top shelf right there. The Lord is up there, and our job is up there, and our girlfriend or boyfriend is up there. And we don't say those things are more important than the Lord, but they're just as important. In fact, many people are more regular in this than they are in this. Both are on the top shelf, but they're equal and they gravitate toward what is more interesting. And you see this in marriage all the time, at least I do. In America, we have pickup trucks. Do they have pickup trucks here? A pickup truck is kind of a southern thing, and you have, you know, your shotgun hanging in the window, and it's a big empty truck, and these guys with their arm out is driving along. But when they have a girlfriend, you can always tell it. When you drive up behind the pickup truck, when a guy has a girlfriend, you're looking through the rear window like this, and you see this guy driving, and there's something so close to him, you cannot see between them. So we would say that this couple are dating. If you drive up behind, looking through the window of the pickup truck, and you see someone here, and you see someone here, it means they're married. That's the story of most marriages. Guys shave constantly, cologne constantly. If they have hair, they're working out, they're just really into dating. The girl is sliding over and over and over until she's pushing him right out, but she can't get any closer. And then lose their first love. And it's kind of like, yeah, we're married. And before long, car seat here, the baby is even more between them. And that's what happened in Ephesus. In Pergamos, they started getting sick and sharing the sickness. And we'll study each of these churches individually. In the Thyatira church, they had this infection, and the infection wasn't dealt with, spiritual infection, and it almost killed them. In fact, in Sardis, Jesus comes down, takes their pulse, and says, you're dead. They needed those paddles where they go poof, poof, you know, and wake them up. It's interesting. There's one church that doesn't have any problems. Now, one church, Smyrna, it says, don't be afraid. So they did have a little bit of a problem. They were afraid. But only one church, Philadelphia, no problems. The last church was almost the worst. It says that they had everything, but they were poor and naked and blind. The great physician is visiting today, and when he visits and finds sin, he chastens. Look for a minute at 1 Corinthians 11. Everybody, if you have a Bible. In fact, how can you be in the Bible Institute without having your Bible, right? So I know you all have a Bible somewhere. So look at 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in 23 onward, is talking about the Lord's Supper. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received. It's the Lord's Supper. And it says here, Paul's talking about communion, and he talks about how to celebrate communion down through verse 26. And then look what he says in verse 27. In verse 27, he says, some of you can partake of communion in an unworthy way. And so how do you do it in a worthy way? That's verse 28. It says, examine yourself. That means you roll up your sleeves and see if there's cancer that you've been covering up. Verse 29 says that if you don't roll up your sleeves and look for cancer, that judgment will come. Oh, wait a minute. Communion is for believers. So believers can, in an unworthy way, partake in communion. And believers, verse 29, can cause the judgment of God to be upon them. Now, this is why some people say there are contradictions in the Bible. You know, it says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I will never, me personally, I will never look at God someday and him go, you shouldn't have done that. You sinned. He'll never say that to me. Probably the greatest doctrine in the Bible is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification has two parts. There is no record of my sin. Colossians 2 says that all of the writing of handwriting of ordinances against me are blotted out. There's no record of my sins. And the second part of justification is all my sins and their punishment is already on Jesus Christ. Now, I was born in 1956, right after Christopher Columbus. I was saved in 1962, and I'm still alive in 2018, but just barely. At the instant of salvation, all of my sins from birth until I got saved at age 6 were wiped out. Almost everybody understands that. Even the Roman Catholics would understand that. But Romanism says every sin from when they think you get saved at baptism, every sin onward you have to atone for through baptism, through confession, through penance, through the Mass. That's why Romanism is a false doctrine, because they don't understand justification. Because at the instant of my salvation at age 6... God not only wiped out all my sins from birth till I got saved, he wiped them all out until I died. How many times did Jesus die on the cross? To Roman Catholicism, every time they celebrate Mass. Every Roman Catholic and, you might add, Greek Orthodox church that celebrates any type of bloodless sacrifice, Mass, is re-crucifying Christ. That's coming in future lessons. The doctrine of justification is there's no record of my sins, and Jesus was punished like he did all of my sins. Do you see why people were so excited about the gospel when they heard it from Paul? They'd spend their whole life going to the gymnasium, drinking alcohol, living in wild animal-like lives of sin. And inside they had this growing guilt for all the sins they'd done. And Paul came and said, this man named Jesus died on a cross once. Erase the record of your sins by putting it onto him. When unsaved people hear the gospel and understand the gospel, they go, that's not true. They can understand past sins, but every sin in the present and all the way to the end of my life once and for all was forgiven on the cross? That's what Romans says. Romans 5 through 8, justification. What's that? Okay, keep looking at 1 Corinthians 11, because there's more. Look at verse 30. Three things. For this reason, many are weak. and sick. And what's the last one? What does it say? Say it out loud. Yeah, it says they sleep or it's they're dead. We are talking about Christians that come to celebrate Jesus justifying death on the cross. But instead of confessing and forsaking their sins, they've just put their sleeves down. They haven't rolled their sleeves up spiritually to look for skin cancer. Who attends every church service? Jesus. He's looking for skin cancers, unconfessed sin in our life. If we don't confess and forsake, he does something. Now look at Hebrews chapter 12, okay? So in your Bible, turn back to Hebrews. Remember I told you that every verse of the Bible has the weight of all the rest of them on it. When Jesus is walking around the churches, he is talking to a group of people that have been justified who understand salvation. And some of them came to communion, didn't forsake their sins, and their lives began to get weak, which led to sickness that was very hard to understand. It just wouldn't go away. And there are actually some believers that were attending the church that's like they changed. They got sick. They never got well, and they died. And there was nothing wrong with them. Hebrews 12, verse 5. It says, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Mm-hmm. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there who a father does not chasten? Verse 8, if you are without chastening, you are not a son. What's amazing is that chastening is the Lord judging or intervening in our lives when we won't confess and forsake our sin. Now, look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. In Revelation 2, 20 to 23, you see exactly what Paul promised in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians happening. Paul said that God will not allow justified believers to persist in unconfessed, unforsaken sin. And God will judge them not in eternity, but right now, this moment in their life. This is very similar to what it says in Galatians. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever you sow, you'll reap. It is very clearly what we just read in Hebrews 12, 5 through 9. But Revelation 2:20 says this, the end of the 20th verse, my servants commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she didn't repent. Verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, unless they repent. Now look what's going on. We have believers who are coming to communion with their sleeves rolled up, covering their sins, and Jesus is walking around, and he says, I see that. And if you don't judge, examine yourself, confess and forsake, I'm going to do something about it. What does verse 23 say? I will kill her children. Whoa, for what reason? That all the churches know I'm the one who's searching the hearts and minds. One last thing. Look at 1 John 5, verse 16. John says, there is a sin leading to death. There are Christians who hide their sin, who God judges progressively, weakness, sickness, and if they don't repent, they have what we would call an untimely death. Those are the three stages of chastening. What about a believer who is living in immorality and nothing happens to him? What happens to the hundreds of thousands of American college students that are living together with their boyfriends or girlfriends in sexual sin? And they go to church every week, and it doesn't seem like anything happens to them. In fact, they get rid of the one, and they find a better one. The Bible says, can you say that person is a Christian? You know, there's a lot of controversy around the world about whether Christians can consistently live in sin. The Bible says God doesn't allow a believer to persist in unrepentant, unconfessed, unforsaken sin. Real quickly, I want to talk about why there are seven. Let me just, back up, come on. You went too fast. Why are there seven churches, and why is there all this parallel writing in Revelation? Every one of the churches has the same ending. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Churches is the universal. It's to everybody in the church should listen. But John says that Jesus said, "He," singular, "that has an ear," singular. So not only is there a universal message, there's a personal message. So when we go through each of these letters, there is a universal meaning. Every Christian should listen to it. But there's a personal message, but it's what the Holy Spirit says, so it's very authoritative to be listened to. Now, every letter has the same seven elements. Every one of them names a specific local geographic church. Each letter, Jesus calls himself something specific and personal, gives himself a name. Jesus points out what they aren't doing right, and he reminds them of everything they are doing right. And then he gives an exhortation of how they are to change. And then he talks about what an overcomer, someone that follows him, is to look forward to. Wow, we just got to hour three. I can't believe it.
We're only an hour behind.
Why does Jesus chasten his church? Because he wants us fruitful. He wants us useful. He wants us to please him. Remember, this is the last word Christ gave to the church. And in just chapter one, there are seven lessons that we're going to cover as we go through it. But what Jesus wants us to see is him revealed. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that we're his bond slaves. We belong to him. We should obey him. And remember, he told us if we respond and obey him, he will bless us. By the way, in verse 10, John calls Sunday the Lord's Day. John was on a slave colony island called Patmos, and he made it a point to get up early in the morning on the first day of the week because it was the Lord's Day. And verse 11 of chapter 1 reminds us that this message was for us, the local church. And that's why in verse 12, Jesus is pointing out the lampstands, that he is walking around. His attention is on us. And verse 13 shows him dressed like a priest because he's wanting to check that we're healthy. Now, it's interesting that John already has identified in 1 John 5 who overcomers are. And basically, overcomers are believers, and Revelation parallels that because over and over, Jesus says, those that overcome, those that overcome, those that overcome. By the way, that's 2:7, not 27. Chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 5. I left out a colon. Some people think there's two classes of Christians. There's class one, normal. There's class two, overcomer. But the Bible doesn't say there's two classes of Christians. God chastens overcomers to keep them healthy, but he only chastens his children. The underlying tone of Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus always is encouraging. He wants me to do what he designed me to do and to allow him to take anything out of my life that makes me not pleasing him. The question is, how healthy do you want to be? How do you get healthy? God's concerned about your diet. He wants us to have every word of God. God is also concerned about our exercise. He says, be doers of the word, not just hearers. God is also concerned about your weight. He's talking about spiritually, lay aside every weight, Hebrews 12, that so easily besets you.